is the God-man. He is fully God. He is fully man. One person with two natures. He's fully God. I and the Father are one, he says in John 10:30. He is fully man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's developed as one person in two natures. So I thought I would start and just ask, as we have been talking about this, I just want to get a little poll. How much of this is new for you? How much have you thought about before in detail? How much is this like a reminder? Where are people with like Christology? How much reflection have you done? Right. Yeah. So just like touching the surface pieces, but not really working out all the implications and what all it could mean and really diving into it. Yeah. Are there thoughts? Right.
And so, but knowing what's going on in other, in just historically, it's, I think, valid and important.
Right. Okay. Well, I have to confess that as I have been trying to think about this and explain these things, sometimes, I feel like St. Patrick.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water and how you can find water in three different forms. Liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm gonna stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine. The Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, quit beating around the bush, Patrick. Now let's all put on some giant green foam hats, get riotously drunk, and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion.
So what do you guys do for a living?
Well, we come from a long line of snake farmers, Patrick, but truth be told, business has been real bad lately.
Oh. Yeah, about that.
I like those guys. Those are my favorite Lutherans. They have some funny ones. Anyway, you know, you got to the point is that you give all these analogies and they don't work. And at the end of the day, it is a truth that these are truths that we confess by faith. They are deep. They are mysteries. And and that's part of it. But we feel compelled to by what God has done in Jesus Christ and how he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. So basically, Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is fully God. He is fully man. One person with two natures. And basically, what happens is most heresies that arise are diverting off of one of these three things. And so what I want to do is kind of run through some of the heresies, some of the ways in which people diverge from these things and why, their views, and how the church responded to those. So first, Jesus is fully God. First, we see denials. I want to talk about denials of Jesus' deity. It's not I.E., it's not deity. Jesus wasn't on Slim Fast or anything like that. So it's Jesus, but no. Okay. So the first is Ebionism. We don't know a lot about Ebionism. It's very early on. We have very little that we know about it. But we know this, that first you have to understand the reason why people diverted from an understanding of the reason why people confessed wrong things about Jesus at the very beginning had to do with oftentimes some deep convictions about God. And this is one of those. This is an early Jewish denial of Jesus' deity. But the reason why Jesus' deity was denied is because of a deeply held Jewish conviction that God is one. That God is utterly transcendent. That he is completely unique. And so what happened because of this is the idea is that you can't have Jesus and the utterly unique God. It just doesn't make sense, right? To confess Jesus as God and God still be one. And so trying to get away from what they were talking about, partitivism or whatever, so partialism, where you have basically God is, part of God is in the Son, part of God is in the Father, and part of God is in the Spirit, like that, like each hold a part of God, a third or something like that. In order to get away from anything like that, they ended up denying Jesus' deity altogether, saying that God the Father is completely unique, utterly transcendent, the Christ descended upon Jesus in his baptism and then withdrew before his death. And they would also reject, therefore, the virgin birth, and also reject that God in any way died in the crucifixion. So it's a way of kind of showing God to be utterly unique and transcendent. Let me go back, see what I have here. Irenaeus and others, basically, they said, no, in response to that, no, Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. He is distinct from creatures and not a part of them. Irenaeus, in response, there were several responses to this kind of early Gnosticism that was floating around. Earliest was Irenaeus, and he wanted to make sure that he identified Jesus with the Christ and the Son of God, who was the same one that was born of Mary. And he said, we know of no other Christ than the one who was born, lived, suffered, died, crucified, rose again, and who the Bible speaks of as a man. That this is one and the same Christ. And for Irenaeus, the incarnation was integral to salvation. If God did not become fully man, then humanity could not be redeemed. It took someone that was fully human to redeem. And so Irenaeus said, "The Word of God became man, the Son of God, because the Son of Man became the Son of Man, so that what we had lost in Adam might be recovered in Jesus Christ. That man, having been taken into the Word, having and receiving the adoption, might become the Son of God." And so, so there was this idea around that Jesus might have been a special person that God used and empowered and such, but he wasn't God himself. And therefore, there was a distinction between God and Jesus, and that God couldn't really become Jesus and go through all the stuff because of the unique oneness of God. And so Irenaeus is saying, wait, but if that didn't happen, if the one who went through all these things was not God himself, and if God didn't become man and do these things for us, then we couldn't be redeemed. Tertullian came a bit later. He was a little older. He was a lay person. And he is the one who came up with the distinctions between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He did the best work at that, of showing the distinctions between the Godhead within the unity. So if Irenaeus came and he said, no, Jesus is one and the same as the Father, right? And he kind of focused on their unity, like Jesus is God. Then Tertullian came and he showed how Jesus is God is also a distinct person. So you have this kind of trying to balance out unity with God, yet distinction from the Father, is what's going on. And much of later Christological language comes from Tertullian. Actually, it's picked up later on, but there's a lot of confusion and debate that happens between now and then. So it's funny. Most of the terms that we use today are from Tertullian, but because they weren't so precisely defined, and because there wasn't kind of universal use of them, basically what happened is people debated for 200 years or more. Origen, that is spelled wrong. That should be an E instead of an I. Origen came after them. He was Eastern. He was a bit, these two guys are Western up top, but Origen was from the Eastern at church, and he talked about the eternal generation of the Son. And so his focus was on the fact that while the Son is one God, while the Son is equal with the Father, while the Son shares the same substance as God, and while there are three persons, that God is not divided into parts, and therefore there's this the distinction has to do with eternal generation. Now, Origen can be, he is criticized for what's called subordinationism, which we'll talk about that more next week, but subordinationism is this idea that basically the Son is subordinate to the Father in an eternal way. And the interesting thing, the tricky thing about this is that there are bad ways to creationism and there are good ways. And most of the time when people talk about it, they fall into kind of a bad way, where you have a hierarchy within the Trinity and where, for instance, the divinity of Christ is comes from the Father or something like that. And that there's simply a one way where Jesus is always receiving from the Father. But at the same time, there is, I would suggest, and we'll get into this next week, there is an order within the Trinity. You know, the Son is not the Father, Father's not the Son. And the Son cannot be called, the Son is always called the Son. Father's always called the Father. And even in their acts, not simply in the incarnation, but in creation, Son is always mentioned as the agent of creation. And Father is always source. So you have these things going on. So there is a distinction. We'll get to that next week. We don't know a ton about Evianism. What we know a lot more about is Arianism. That's the second one to talk about. Arius was this guy. He was living about 200 and, well, when I looked, it said 256. How we have that precise of date for back then, I don't know, you know. Like, we don't even know, like, necessarily the precise date Calvin was born, but we know the precise date Arius was born. How this works historically, I don't get it. But he was born in Libya. He was an Alexandrian cleric, which, by the way, it's kind of interesting. All this stuff's happening in Africa, right? And you just kind of wouldn't think about these major events often. We don't, as Westerners, think major events of the church are happening in Africa. Well, they are now, actually, and they were then, right? So some of the most important events in the early church all happened in Africa, northern Africa. But beliefs of Arianism. So Arian, he basically emphasized the absolute, utter, unique, and transcendence of God. And because of that, he said that Christ was actually the first and highest creature. Arius's big claim was there was a time when he was not. So he doesn't believe that Christ came into existence with the incarnation, but Christ is actually the first and highest creature. The Son is not co-eternal with the Father. That God works through the Word and has always worked through the Word. But the Word has a beginning. The Son is distinct from the rest of creation, but is himself a creation. He takes texts like I and the Father are one to mean I and the Father share the same will. We have one will. We have one purpose, right? Not that we have one essence or being. The Father, and then he also said, this has actually some pretty big implications, that Jesus is not to be worshipped. Now, interestingly, Arian was actually motivated in later Arianism, was actually motivated by salvation. So his concern was that Jesus be fully human and so that he could redeem. And he didn't see how, or how he'd be distinct from God. And he didn't see how God could also basically be incarnate. That just didn't make sense to him. By the way, any idea where this might find its work its way out into certain people's thinking today? People that you might talk to. Maybe regularly? That's right. So they have the Jehovah's Witnesses have a basically an Arian Christology. So they would say that they would look open up John 1 and they would say they wouldn't say talk about an incarnation, but they would talk about they would say the Word was a God. In the beginning it was the Word, and the Word was a God. And if you have any of them into your house, they'll often do that. They'll point that out. And because there's no article in the Greek, that's what they'll point out. And because there's no article, they'll say it's a God. First, that's just not good Greek, so just to let you know that. And you can go to several other places in the text to show that. That doesn't make sense. But the second thing is that Jehovah's Witnesses, they basically have like three Christs, none of which are the biblical Christ. You'd think out of three strikes, they'd get one, right? But it doesn't work. So their understanding is that before his earthly life, they don't have an incarnation, he was the Archangel Michael. Jesus was the Archangel Michael. Then there's a transference of his life principle to the man Jesus, who is a mere man after. And then after his resurrection, though you can't call it a resurrection because it's a transference of a life principle, he goes back to being the Archangel Michael. And so you have this sense of Arianism even there. By the way, practically, if you have people who are Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door, then, and you want to talk to them, here's what I suggest. I suggest that you say, come in, and then you say, here are the ground rules. We're going to talk about texts of Scripture. You're going to talk for a bit, and I'm going to give you this much time, and I'm going to listen. And I'm going to ask any questions that I have, and then you're going to be quiet, and I'm going to talk about the text for a while, and then you can ask any questions. And during that time, you should listen respectfully. You should try to understand. You should open up the text of Scripture, and then you should proclaim the gospel. That's a way to respond. Don't get all off on sidetracks. Go, let's talk about John 1 or whatever, right? And say, let's open up the text and talk about it. So that's the way. If you're going to interact, that's one way. It's the way my professor of mine does it. Well, what's the church's response to Arianism? Well, first, the church's response is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That the Word was not a God or part of God or semi-God, that the Word was actually completely God. And if you doubt that, then you just go back down to verse 18. No one has seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So the one who is at the Father's side, he is the only God. There's only one God, and he is at the Father's side. And he is also the Father, and he has made the Father known. And he has made God known, right? So clearly this is not a part of God. This is not a second God, but this is the one true God, who is Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus' words in John 14:10. He says, do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. I'm sorry, yeah. But he says, there Jesus says, do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So there Jesus actually says, and this kind of gets at that subordination bit a bit, but he talks about a mutual indwelling, that the Father is in the Son, that the fullness of God who is in the Father is also in the Son, and the fullness of God who is in the Son is also in the Father. So that, I think it's Athanasius will say, when we speak of the Father, the Son is there. When we speak of the Son, the Father is there. That's why it's correct theologically, if we're going to use correct terminology, and we're going to say who created the world, we say the triune God created the world, especially the Father, right? So oftentimes we'll kind of divide these things up. Who redeemed the world, right, in death? You say the Son of God, God the Son, the triune God redeemed the world. The triune God died for the world, especially the Son. Because all persons, the whole essence of God is there in each of the persons, right? The whole God is there. And so Jesus here talks about this mutual indwelling where he is in the Father and the Father is in him. It's not simply that he has, it's not like the Father in the idea of begotten and eternal generation. It's not that God begets like humans give birth. It's not that he had like another part of himself that becomes a separate thing, right? When I have a child, Neve shares my DNA, she becomes a separate thing. We're two people, but she's also like separate. And it's not like, well, there was that, but that just existed eternally. No, it is actually, there's a oneness, a unity in the Godhead, a unity between Father and Son. And so this was roundly condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325, Arianism. The Council of Nicaea says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, so there's that one God, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten as only begotten of the Father, that is of the essence or usia of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down, was incarnate, was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the living or the quick and the dead, and the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost gets kind of short shrift there, huh? They weren't as concerned with dealing with him yet. The Cappadocians hadn't come and really developed that. That comes next. But this is 325 at Nicaea. This is not the Nicene Creed we confess, by the way. That's misnamed. That's a development of this later on that occurs. But notice this. This is where they end. But those who say there was a time when he was not, Arius, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance, hypostasis, or essence, usia, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy and Catholic and Apostolic Church. So they're trying to roundly condemn Arius, which, by the way, here's some also something that's funny in history. So Arius has this name after him. He has all these other things. He's like known as a heretic. He's got this heresy that's named after him. We even call people today Arians because of the views they have about Jesus. Arius was like small potatoes. Most of the stuff in these like debates that are happening are like long after he's dead. So people are responding to Arius are like long after he's dead because he actually didn't do a whole lot. It was people who later on picked up on his views. So who was more like a spark or a lightning rod who kind of said this small thing and other people were like, yeah, yeah, and they developed it. And it was more those people later on who were in about these debates. But unfortunate Arius, right, he had like an idea and somewhere in Alexandria and the next thing you know, we're all talking about Arianism. So be careful what heresy you spout out accidentally. That's the moral of that story. But you know, notice that they're saying that there is one God, one Lord Jesus Christ, he's begotten. And it says, he says, begotten, not made. For Arius, the big deal is that begotten and made were the same thing. He said, well, they're the same thing. Begotten and made, there's no distinction. But do you notice how this might be, create some problems of its own? This response. David, go with the philosopher. Exactly. That's exactly right. So what happens is, what happens is this term is the term that is usually talked about to define persons or the distinction. And so what happens is in an effort to avoid Arian in this creed, they end up kind of going the other way, where they say, like, basically there's no distinction. And that ends up kind of looking like what we'll look at next week, something called modalism, where basically Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, they're all just the same and completely the same, and there's no distinctions between the person. And so it ends up causing a lot of problems, so that this creed is actually later condemned by a later council. Which is a good reminder that creeds are not infallible or inerrant, and they can be wrong and right. But God uses the church to speak and such. But anyway, so this ends up being a major problem. Also, there were other people who thought that they could sign on to that, even though they were Arians. They just interpreted it in their ways, as people often do. And so then there's kind of a revised form of Arianism that's still alive and well and such. And then you also have other folks kind of saying there's no distinction between the members of the Godhead. So then along comes Athanasius. Athanasius said that he was begotten, not made, and made a clear distinction between those. And Athanasius came and he helped people see. By the way, he's called, do you know his nickname? Anybody know Athanasius' nickname? I love this. You don't know his nickname? Oh, come on. You got to know Athanasius' nickname. Athanasius' nickname is the Black Dwarf. Right? And it's like, why can't we name theologians things like that today? Like, that's crazy. The Black Dwarf. Anyway, like, from back then. That's what his name. Like, I don't know. That's what the church called him back then. He was like the Black Dwarf. I guess he was a short black man from Africa. But it says that Athanasius helped people see that there's one God with three persons, that wherever and whenever the Father is mentioned, the Son is there. Whenever the Son is mentioned, the Father is there. And he said that his big claim was the whole God is present in each person. So he helped to see this, there is one God, that one God is in each person, is present in each person, but that there is a distinction between the persons. For instance, the Son is begotten and the Father is not. Right? Father's not begotten, the Son is. So you have these distinctions as well. This was sorted out later on at Constantinople, and that's where we get the Nicene Creed. So that was part of the church's response. And there it becomes even clearer that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, who is fully God, equal in power and glory, equal in substance, but a distinct person within the Trinity. And that he's not a, I think it's for our minds most of the time, if I'm honest, the way I fall into thinking is really, I say there's one God, but honestly, the way I think about it most often is that there are three gods who just kind of work in tandem, right? I think that's the easiest way for me to think about it, and that's where I mostly fall. But that's a heresy, right? That's not right, because Jesus is one and the same God as the Father. They aren't different gods that are simply like, oh, they're of the same nature, like my family has similar natures, right? Or the human race has similar natures. They mutually indwell one another. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. So that wherever Jesus is, right, and whatever Jesus does, so is the Spirit and so is the Father and vice versa, right? There's this incredible unity, and it's not simply a similarity between the Father and the Son. I think that's what I want to say. It's not a similarity, it's a unity. There's a mutual indwelling. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And it goes both ways there because of that. It's not simply one way. So the eternal generation doesn't mean that it only goes one way, right? So that's where you can get with subordinationism, the idea of subordinationism. That's where that gets a little tricky, because there is like a type of subordinationism, and we see in roles and stuff. But at the same time, this mutual indwelling means that it isn't simply like Father, Son, Spirit, something like that, if that makes sense, as far as hierarchy. Anyway. This is roundly condemned, but this is, I think the other thing that this, why is this important for us? This is important because the God revealed in Jesus Christ is the only God. And how Jesus has revealed God is he hasn't revealed part of God. He hasn't revealed a little bit of what God is. Like, he has revealed the one true God. So no one has seen God at any time, but the Son has made him known, right? And has revealed him. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here's what that means. That means that what we're seeing is not someone who says, when we look at Jesus, we aren't looking into the face of someone who says, if you want to know what God is like, look at me. It's if you want to know what God is, if you want to know who God is, you look at me. So that means that God is, for instance, the self-giving one. The one who gave himself on the cross, that is the one true God. And that is his nature. That is the nature of Father. That is the nature of Spirit. He is the self-sacrificial, self-giving one. And that also means that we can have confidence that when we look at Jesus, when we believe in Jesus, that what is being revealed to us is the one true God. Now, of course, back to the video, the funny video of Patrick. All theology, and here's the conundrum. God is incomprehensible. Did you know that? God is incomprehensible. I'll go to a verse. You can look up a verse for me. It's in the Bible. Somebody find it. God is incomprehensible. But God, the incomprehensible God, has revealed himself. And so all language and all revelation that we have to even speak of God is all analogical. It's all by analogy. But it actually points at and gets at and reveals truly the true God. So Jesus reveals the true God, and he reveals him truly. But it's still all our knowledge of God is still by analogy. It still only gets at God, and it doesn't get God, right? Because we're human and finite. So anyway, that's a real head twister. Everybody's excited. This kind of stuff, by the way, this is actually what should cause us to worship. The way that the early church responded, you know, when they heard Arius talking, and they heard the Arians, and they basically said, we can't respond to all this stuff, but here's what we know. We worship Jesus. And it was out of this explosion of worship that they said, this is wrong. And then it was later other folks that came along who could articulate and respond. But anyway, these things come from a deep sense. I mean, we're talking about God here. And if we're talking about God, then I think the complexity, actually, there's something about that is compelling to me, at least. So, questions. Kind of heady. Yes, Ed. Yeah. Yes. You know, I did a lot of work on the Christ name in seminary, but it's been a little while. Hold on 1 second. Let me look at that. Everyone turn. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 following. Yeah, so, I know. The term firstborn firstborn in the ancient world at that time had a range of meanings, and some of those meanings were not simply had to do with actually like birth or creation, but had to do with preeminence. And so there are times in which that word is used, and there are clear contexts where it has no analogy or no reference to birth at all, and it's talking about preeminence or superiority. And so that's That's what I would say. I don't know enough at the moment. I would have to study that. But I do know that term, there are like many. So for instance, like it would show up in places like this, like where someone would talk about the firstborn of an army. And they're not talking about the oldest person there. They're talking about the commander, right? And but they're like, that's the reference that they would use to whoever the commander was. He's the firstborn or whatever. Yeah. So that's what I would say.
Okay. There's the thought that the son is begotten, but he always was.
Yes.
So if he was begotten, that would seem like that comes from something not always.
Yeah. That's great. So the idea that and he's son, not father, right? And so, like the big joke or the evangelistic ploy on the street, you know, back then with Arians was to say, "Are you a father?" They come up to a man. "Are you a father?" "Yes, I'm a father." "Were you a father before you had a son?" "No." "Well, neither was God," right? And they would kind of use that as a way to talk about the fact that that he had to become a father and he had to become a son, and that there was a time in which this would happen. But see, this is where we have to understand that we're using analogical language. And so everything is metaphor, and metaphor points to that which we cannot fully understand or articulate. And so the begottenness, a generation, if he is truly God, then it has to be eternal. And so there is an order, I would say, within the Trinity, and there's a clear order that always exists, and yet there is a mutual indwelling and oneness. And so this is where you get the heart of actually distinction within unity, which, by the way, makes sense of all of creation, which is unified and yet distinct. Eastern religion, I don't think, has a worldview that can comprehend the diversity within the unity. They talk about unity a lot, but Christianity does, and it's within the Trinity itself. And so you have this order, this idea that the Son is eternally begotten, that the Father is unbegotten, and yet if the Son is truly God, then there was never a time that he was not. Can't work. And if he's truly God, then he can't be less than the Father, right? Because he has to be supreme. So yeah, we're just doing Christology, Wanda. That's about 150 years or 200 years after this. He was at the beginning. He was. Yes. And it's the Spirit who gives life. And he is one God with the Father. And so that's why the Nicene Creed, actually, that we confess, that comes from the Council of Constantinople, which we just talked about. Well, at least historians think it comes from there, but evidence doesn't come up of the thing being used until 451, which is some years later, about 60 years later, or 70. But at the same time, the evidence all points to the fact that they were developing it there, and that's where it came out of. But that develops the Holy Spirit as, but that was not a question at this time. But you can see the deity of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, I think, clearly. You can see it also in the Old Testament, but a couple of New Testament passages is, Ed talked about this little week, but the baptism in the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which reminds me I have to watch myself when I baptize, because I can't say baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. I need to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But it's the one name that I'm baptizing into, that we're baptized into. That's why they can also say that you're baptized into the name of Jesus in Acts, but it assumes all three. because it's one God that you're being baptized into. And the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13 with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Love of God be with you all. And Ezekiel 36 and 37, it's very clear. I will put my spirit, and that spirit is distinct from the God and yet in unity with. And so you have the, I think the deity of the Spirit is clear throughout the Bible, but it's not as clear as the Son. That's sure. It's not as developed. I would say that. Yep. So an Arian, a full blown Arian kind of view back in the day, sophisticated one would say that the Word is created and emanates from God, and then He becomes Father, and you get a distinction, Father and Son, or Father and the Word, and then through the Word, God creates all things. So that whereas the Word had, there was no agent or intermediator, it was direct. He was the only thing that was kind of created truly ex nihilo and without any kind of intermediator. He is then the intermediator for all other creation, which is what sets Him apart from creation. So that's why He becomes the in-between. Yes, Lizzie. Yeah. That's all. The basic answer to you is this. She's asking, there are things, I think you're asking about the Gnostic Gospels and such, and texts that were found at Nag Hammadi, which we support, a church that's in Nag Hammadi, and a lot of texts have been found there. And they're Gnostic Gospels, and you hear some of these about these in the news and things like that, like the Gospel of Thomas and others. And her question, I think, was were Irenaeus and Tertullian and such, were they refuting these folks? Well, they were refuting a guy named Valentinius, which we don't have any of his text, like, or a couple shreds or whatever. And so that's clear, and he was a Gnostic. And there may be some relationship between these in those texts, but not direct. So we don't have anything that says clearly they're refuting these folks. As far as those texts go, there's a lot of argument about those, about when they came, like their dating. I think that the best evidence is that they're actually more kind of mid to late first century, which would put them at the time of those people. So it would be around the same time. I think like Simon Gatherkull's done some work on the Gospel of Thomas being later and some others, but that's why also, like, I don't like to talk about Gnosticism in the New Testament. I would talk about proto-Gnosticism, like that First John's combating, and part of the reason for that is to say that, like, actually the stuff that we find at Nag Hammadi is much more, it's different and it's more developed than, like, the things that First John seemed to be combating, and there seems to be a time gap there. But whether they're directly refuting this, folks, that's not very clear. No. So. Right. So in that sense, yeah. Well, moving on. So Jesus, we've seen he's fully God. Now let's look at Jesus fully man. Denials of Jesus' humanity. First, to talk about is Doceticism. This came up early. We don't know a ton about this, but Doceticism, basically the belief of that is that Jesus really appeared to be human, but he wasn't fully human. He was God. You might go to a place like Romans 8:3, which say that he appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh, or some interpretations of Philippians 2. But I would argue that that word likeness there in other places in the word likeness basically does not suggest that it's like simply a simile. So in the same way, when we're baptized into the likeness of his death, it's not like we're doing a death that's like a picture. We're baptized into a picture. It means that we go through the same thing, but in a slightly different way. And I think Jesus went through it in the same thing, but in a slightly different way, in the fact that he wasn't sinful, right? That's what I think Paul's getting at there. But their sense is this comes out of a lot of kind of Platonism and such, and the thought that wouldn't be middle. I wouldn't be be more middle Platonism, but the thought that matter is either inferior or bad, and that surely God couldn't unite himself to that. He has to be totally distinct from that. And so what you have is that Jesus kind of passes through the womb, or the Christ passes through the womb of Mary. He had this appearance of a human, but it was all a mirage. He wasn't really human. And actually, the interesting thing is the earliest, some of the earliest actually denials of Jesus's person or attacks on it were these. And we tend to think of like, oh, Jesus, people deny that he's fully God. But actually the thing that they were denying most often was that he was fully man, which means the confession that he was fully God had to come very early, right? So, for instance, how do we respond to this? Well, Colossians 2:9, we have the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. We have 1 John 4:1-3, which I have written up here. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So the idea that Jesus is not fully human, that's the view of the Antichrist. That's an anti-Christian view. And this was what he was combating, this kind of idea. John 19:24. What does John 19:24 say? I know I put that in there for a reason. I don't have it in my head. John 19:24. So they said to one another, they part his garments among them and they cast lots for it. Oh, it's not 24. I'm actually looking for the text that talks about them putting a spear in his side and blood and water coming out, right? And so Jesus clearly had a human body. 34. Thank you. Folks, Origen, Tertullian, these were folks that were also combating Doceticism. Something that may be a little closer to home is Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism is basically the idea that denies the completeness of Christ's humanity. Apollinarius actually was a champion of Nicene Orthodoxy. So he was like really good friends with Athanasius, and he was there defending Nicene Orthodoxy. But he ends up saying that the Word took on a body. It says the Word became flesh, he thinks the Word became flesh, and that means that he became a body, and that's it. But he didn't have a human will or a human mind, so he was part human and the rest divine. And he would talk about the logos, and this has a lot to do with Greek thought, is the kind of center part of a human being. So we often think like this, right, that there's body and there's soul, and soul is the core of who I am and who I really am, and that directs everything, and body is kind of, that's like this exterior thing. And in Greek thought, the idea was, well, he said that the logos was like that center part, and that had to do with the mind, the will, the rationale, and such, and the soul. And that he had, and that logos, the eternal logos, that animated the body and the rest of the life. So that makes Jesus basically neither man nor God, but something in between. And the reason that he thought this is he thought, well, if Jesus had two minds and two wills, that just seems incoherent. How could that work out? How could it work out that Jesus has two minds and two wills? Now, here's the thing. Some of you, if you really think about that, get your minds around this for a second. Jesus had two minds and two wills. Did you know that's actually the Christian view and confession? A fully divine one and a fully human one. And how those things work out and work together is a mystery, but they do. And so otherwise you don't have, I would say, you don't have a fully human Jesus. If you don't have a human mind and a human will, you're not a human. If you don't have a human intellect, you're not a human. And so how do we respond to Apollinarianism, which I would suggest, I would think that on the whole, a lot of evangelicals would probably fall into that category of Apollinarianism, right? That the one who's talking and thinking and directing the human body is really, that's the divine mind. How many of you think that sounds correct? Or at least that sounds pretty good. I'm not bashful. I would say it does. But like, that's actually a heresy. It's called Apollinarianism. And if you want to know if you're an Apollinarius, just think about this. Did Jesus necessarily have the highest IQ in the room? He did astound the teachers when he was a little kid, but did he necessarily have the highest IQ in the room? He grew in those things. But is it possible that there have been humans out there that had better minds than Jesus? Yes. I mean, let me put it another way. Is it possible that there are humans out there that had better natural heart rates than Jesus? Everybody's okay with that, right? Okay, everybody's good with that. Is it possible that there are humans out there that were naturally faster than Jesus? Everybody's okay with that? Okay, good. Is it possible that there are humans out there that have a 140 IQ and Jesus had a 115 IQ? Well, okay, Einstein. I'm going to go with relative. Yeah. Is it possible that if Jesus were to study for the MCAT and someone else were to study for the MCAT and they studied the same amount of time, and then they went down and they took it, that another person could do better than him? I don't understand that. Yeah. Yes. I mean, I think that would certainly be the case as far as how he would think and stuff. But I'm not sure that. So there's difference between my fallenness insofar as me living in the world that's a result of the fall of sin. My guilt, culpability, and sinful will, nature, tendencies, and such. And the effects of sin certainly still affected his mind, insofar as just like they affected his body, insofar as just as his body didn't work as well as it would pre-fall and broke down, so his mind would also suffer from those things. But as far as they're closely connected, but yeah, they're not in the scripture, they're very closely connected, but not the same. Yes, but I think that I would say that I think that we can distinguish between that clouding coming from two separate things. One being a suppression of the truth and unrighteousness that Jesus did not have, and one being the fact that our minds have been affected by the fall in such a way that they don't work as well as they should. And so in that way. Yeah. What do you think, Ed? Right. So yeah, I mean, I think those things that wouldn't be there, the clouded by sin. I think his memorization skills, I'm not sure that that's part, you know. I think that it's safe to say that his mind was not affected by what Ed's referring to as the noetic effects of sin. And that he saw, because of that, he saw God and the world without having the lens, like sin lenses that he put on. So I think that actually has to do with more like the outlook. It's the phanera in like Romans 8, 5 and 6, like the outlook of the flesh and things like that. I don't think he had, and that's the veil that lies over the minds of unbelievers and such. But I think that like, as far as we're talking about, like doing high level math, I think he was given the mind that he was given. And he lived in that. Yes. Yeah. Well, he has a spiritual body, and therefore his mind and other things have, as a human and the fullness of humanity have reached their eschatological potential. So I certainly think that's the case. And I think that's the case as far as his form or appearance. That there's a lot of mystery as far as that goes, though. So, I mean, a couple, though, in response to Apollinaris, a couple of verses just to note is, one, Jesus grew in knowledge. Luke 2:52 says that he grew in wisdom. Jesus also grew tired, John 4:6. He got weary. He had sit down by the well. He sent his disciples in to get the food because he couldn't keep going, right? He was the one walking along beside him. He was like, guys, I can't keep going. And they were like, well, we got to get down to get the food. And he just sat by the well. So they kept going. Jesus, I mean, in John 11, 33 and 35, we have Jesus showing lots of human emotion. I mean, he gets to the tomb of Lazarus, and it basically says that, like, he is convulsing with anger and rage and trembling. And then he weeps. He breaks down in tears. You know, this is a fully human guy. In Mark 13:32, that is, what do I want to go to there? That's where the son doesn't know the time or the day. And people have wondered, like, how do you deal with that? The son not knowing the time or the day. Athanasius said it this way. He said, this is not words of deficiency. This is not the word's deficiency, as in the God, the second person, but that of the human natures whose property it is to be ignorant. Since he was made man, he is not ashamed because of the flesh, which is ignorant, to say, I do not know, that he may, I didn't type this out well, that he may, oh, that he may know the timing as God, but is ignorant according to the flesh, basically. So in the fullness of humanity, he did not know. And he had no problem saying that. He had two minds. And in the, we also have him saying that when he gets to the garden in Mark 14, 33, it says, being in agony, he prayed all the more earnestly. I'm sorry, this is Luke 22:44. Being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I mean, he was anxious, fully anxious in a way that where he was actually sweating drops of blood because of what was happening. And in Mark 14:33, it talks about, let me go to that text, Jesus approaching his death. And it says that he's basically trembling. The idea is that he was convulsing as he approached it. Mark 14. Yep. 33. And took with him Peter and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And that idea is greatly distressed and troubled is kind of a weak translation. And this is somebody who, I mean, the best way I can describe it is it probably describes something similar to if you've seen people going through a panic attack or on the verge of one. That's what's going on. And I speak these things reverently, and I wouldn't believe them or I wouldn't even say them if the Bible didn't say it. But, like, he's fully human in every way, like us, but without sin. The Cappadocian fathers, who were the Eastern fathers, they responded greatly to the Apollinarianism kind of controversy. And Gregory of Nazianzen, I don't know how to pronounce his last name. He said that for that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. And so it's very important it's very important that we understand that, that Jesus took on every aspect of our humanity. He had a human will. He had a human mind. He had human emotions. These were all part of it while he was equally God. And I think that's something, you know, if kind of, it's good for us to know, because Jesus doesn't fit our natural categories. I think liberal churches tend to deny, like, Jesus' divinity, and they tend to somehow play that down in some fashion or another, and then that comes out in their life and how they act and such, and their thinking. And at the same time, I would say, if we're honest, evangelical churches in some way or another usually play down practically and functionally and in the way they think and such, these aspects of Jesus' humanity, and that plays out in the way that they do ministry and think about things. And see, Jesus doesn't fit those things. He's a third way. And he's not a mix. It's not somewhere in between. He's fully God and fully man. And how all that works together, well, we'll get into actually next week. It's still a bit of a mystery, but we'll get into actually next week ways in which people have denied the two natures in one person. So that's what we're going to look at next week. And how do these divine and human natures relate? What can we say and what can't we say? So that's next week. Any final questions? No. Well, thanks. Thanks. It's heady stuff. So the Chalcedonian Creed, yes. Yeah, so the Chalcedonian Creed says that not only is he consubstantial with the Father according to his godhood, so not only is he fully God, and not only is the whole God within him, and does he not only does he mutually indwell the Father, so also he is fully man and consubstantial with humanity. And so he shares all that we are. And by the way, if he doesn't, we aren't saved. Like, that's the deal. Like, there's, if you know, because I have a mind, and my mind needs to be redeemed, and I have a will, and it needs to be redeemed. And the reality is the only way for me to live immortally, this is what the Greek fathers were good at. We talk a lot about substitutionary atonement, and that's important. And we talk about substitutionary atonement in a way where he gets our sin and we take his righteousness, and that's important, and that's there. It's all there. It's very important. But something we miss out on is this also, like, the life that we have, we have immortality comes from being united to the immortal God. And so in order to be united to the immortal God, like, God became flesh, took on our flesh completely, that we might be united to him in his flesh and united, therefore, to the God-man. And so God had to assume a whole man, basically, in order to save all of us, everything that we are as humanity, so that we could be fully united to him. And so if there was a part of which that humanity that he didn't assume, then there's a part that we can't be united to. And if we're not united to him, well, we don't partake in the divine nature, and then we don't live forever. That's how it works. So if we don't, I mean, for the reason why people, you know, the reason why this stuff's important, I should have started with this, but the reason why this is important is because basically at the end of this, you're kind of thinking, my head is spinning. This doesn't sound very practical. I just want to know how to do my finances or how to get through a mucky Monday. But here's the deal. When a fire is next to you and you're about to be thrown in, it's good to be sure. It's good to be sure that this guy Jesus, who you're confessing, building your life on, that he's fully God, and that he also is fully man and able to save you. And if you don't know that for sure, then you're probably not going to go to the fire, and you're probably not going to lay your head on the scaffold. And while that's not an imminent danger, we don't feel that to be an imminent danger for us, it is for Christians around the world, and it was for the people who were writing these things. These aren't armchair theologians sitting around like drinking like wine and having cheese and thinking about let's pontificate on the nature of who Jesus is. This was like, I want to be sure that if I'm going there for good reason. And that's what this is about. So if you get that, then, and there was an imminent danger, then this room would be full. I guarantee that. But now it's like, just, hey, well, it's not tax season anymore. So it's like, tell me how to do summer vacation and my family and I have a fight, which is all important things. But those kind of questions, you're not going to live and die by. Whether Jesus is fully God and fully man, those you are. So let me pray. Lord, we pray to you, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are great and glorious beyond our comprehension, and yet you have revealed yourself in time and space, and you've revealed yourself as one who loves us, gave himself for us. And you took on our humanity that you might unite us to your divinity, that we might live forever with you. Oh Lord, may we worship you because of that, and may we live for you. And may we not think of our own interest. May we not think that our life is our own. But whether we live or whether we die, may it be for you, O Lord. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Thanks for coming.